Man, Kevin was riffing on something over there, and Caleb goes, "Dad, he's awesome, isn't he?" I was like, "Yeah, he is." Yeah, when we play a little Wii and hit the whammy bar on the Guitar Hero, we're always thinking of Kevin, "Wheel!" Busting loose. That's as close as I will ever get, trust me. Trust me. All right, this morning we are in week four of our series, our summer blockbuster series, where we're looking at some movies that have been released this summer and tying in biblical truth to those things. We've really wound up focusing a lot on community, spiritual growth, development, the importance of these things, and kind of looking at the building that we've had several weeks, about 2 weeks ago. I did a message out of Romans chapter 7, and you probably left if you were here that day going, "Man, I stink, because I deal with sin, and that's me, and I grapple with it, and it's always there. You know, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that I do." Last week, we followed that up with a study in King David about great responsibility, that when we become God's children and God gives us a special call and we're saved through Jesus' death on the cross, that we're to be faithful in what God has called us to. And so, yeah, I understand that. But I think there's always this big thing of, well, how do you do that? I understand I got this whole sin issue that I deal with, and I know what I'm supposed to do, but how do you do that? You know, how do you begin living that life and engaging and being faithful and obedient and actually doing what God has called us to do? And so it'd be kind of cruel to raise these issues and these questions without actually providing some direction from Scripture. So that's one of the things that we're going to do today, is talk about a resource and a methodology that God has provided to help us grow and mature in Him and encourage us as we walk in Christ and try to be faithful to the call that God has set before us. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts chapter 9. And we'll kind of wrap up this study looking at some things in this area both this week and in the next couple of weeks from the book of Acts through our summer blockbuster series. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, there's one in the back of the pew in front of you. Feel free to use that during the service and then take that with you as our gift today if you would like, or if you need your own copy of God's Word. As I was looking at this message, thinking about the context of what I wanted to share this morning, I've shared these things in a couple of different environments and venues over the year, but really never kind of encapsulated it into a message. And I kind of came back to thinking in situations like this. Have you ever been put in a situation, it's new, it seems overwhelming, it's very daunting and challenging, and you're there, and you're in the situation, and there's this sense in your mind of, where do I even start? You know, what do I do now? You're just overwhelmed and almost paralyzed with what is the first step that I need to take. You know, I think of a couple of situations. I remember graduating from college and walking through the line, and the parents are there and the pictures and all this kind of stuff. And I go back to the dorm room, kind of take the gown off and getting settled a little bit. And the thought in my mind was, I am so not ready for a job anywhere. You know, I got this degree. I'm like, if I were starting a job on Monday to put this degree into practice, I don't even know what in the world I'd be doing with it. You know, I spent all these 4 years. And so maybe a new job has been daunting for you. You get there, you're like, how do I turn the computer on? Where's my desk? You know, what's the paperwork that I do? It'd be kind of overwhelming, and you don't even know where to start. Perhaps parenting was that for you. This was another one of those, now what am I going to do situations. I don't know about you guys, but when we were in the hospital, the way they worked our hospital was, when our first child was born, Caleb, they would bring him in and say, you know, here he is, and we'd love on him and, you know, play with him and take pictures and all this kind of stuff. And they'd say, we're going to come and take him to the nursery now and do some stuff. We're like, oh, no, don't take him away. He's ours, and we love him, and we cherish him, and we want him to be here. We're like, no, well, how long is he going to be? When are you going to bring him back? And we really wanted to know. By the time they had the third one, they'd come in and say, we're going to take the baby away. We're like, can you take the 4 and 6 year old with you? And don't bring them back for the 2 a.m. feeding. Let's go to the 6 o'clock feeding and we'll be good, all right? You know, so I mean, things change, you know, over time with that, with the kids. So that was the hospital. But I remember we sat down in the car. We locked him into the car seat, got in, put the key in the ignition and went, oh, are we sure we want to drive out of the parking garage? Because when we do, we're on our own. You know, this is real. We're the parents now. We signed the paperwork. This belongs to us. You know, we're in it for the long haul. It's a sense of, well, now what are you going to do? You know, it's yours. You're taking it home. You know, you bought it. So there it is. man, that wasn't in the notes, and I'm going to pay for that later, aren't I? Sorry. Stick to the outline. Maybe marriage was that way for you. You know, here's the thing about marriage. It ends happily ever after, right? In all the books. And you get married and you're a few months into it and go, wow, they didn't write a book on this part of it, you know, this kind of stuff. And so what do you do in these situations? Perhaps the doctor said, you've got to lose some weight. You've got these things. You've got 3 to 5 years unless there are some major changes. And you step on that scale and say, yeah, like I'm ever going to lose that much. Where do you start? What is the first thing that you do? I think we've all been in those situations where we're overwhelmed, not sure what the first step is. Where do you go? What do you do? What did you do in those situations? Well, this Men in Black movie series highlights the best practice. It highlights and teaches through the movie the best practice in how to handle finding yourself in these overwhelming type situations and how to train and invest and help others when they find themselves in that situation as well. Many of you have probably seen the Men in Black series. If not, just a quick summary of the movie plot. It's pretty simple. There's a secret government agency that nobody knows anything about, not anything like what we have now, but, you know, secret government agency, and they are responsible for dealing with unfriendly alien attacks and then managing what the friendly aliens do, the friendly aliens who work for our government and are in movies and all that kind of stuff. So that's this secret agency's responsibility, is keeping us safe from unfriendly aliens and managing the friendly aliens, and they recruit a new agent. They needed a new agent, so this new agent comes along, and then he is given a senior partner, somebody to train him and show him what he's supposed to do now as this agent within this government agency. So that's why the sermon title this morning, the subtitle is Generation to Generation. Generation to Generation, and it's built on a biblical principle that those who are older, those who are more mature, those who are more experienced are to teach, train, equip, and instruct and prepare those who are younger, those who are less mature, or those who are less experienced, so that they can grow in and replace them and carry things forward. Did you realize that's a biblical principle? That the older are to train and to instruct the younger. It's clearly in the scripture, and we see that idea in this movie. Now, it's an idea that has a whole lot of terms. You'll hear me refer to a number of these today, so I want to go ahead and give you the synonyms for it, and there are a lot of others to add. You may have heard this process called mentoring. You mentor someone. You're mentoring someone who's behind you, coming alongside. A lot of workplaces, when they hire a new employee, they give you like an employee mentor, someone who walks you through the ins and the outs and the things in that business place. You may hear me refer to it as discipling. Jesus told us to go and make disciples. And so this process of discipling is helping people grow and mature spiritually. Another word is instructing. You're instructing someone, or simply the word training. You are training others. And the Bible uses this word about training in our lives. But here's the thing. Regardless of what you call it, it is the methodology that is outlined in Scripture for believers to train and develop and prepare the next generation to fully and faithfully serve Christ and fulfill and carry out the Great Commission until Jesus return. It is clearly the methodology that we see outlined in Scripture and that we're instructed that we are to follow until the time that Jesus himself returns and makes all things right. And we need look no further than Jesus' example to see that this is what the Bible teaches. I mean, think about it. Jesus was about 33 years old when he was crucified and resurrected. He had a 3-year public ministry. Only 3 years did Jesus go out in public and do the things that he did. But here's the question. How did Jesus spend the bulk of that 3-year public ministry? Was he out in public teaching to large crowds this size and much larger, speaking in public forums? Was that the majority of his time? No. Was he in a university, in a college, or a seminary somewhere? I mean, we would think, hey, if you're going to make an impact on those who are coming after, you teach them, you train, you give them information. So put him in a classroom, give him students. They sit under him for a semester. They move on, and the next group comes. You cycle as many people under. Is that how Jesus spent the bulk of his ministry? No, it wasn't. Was it out healing the sick and the lame and the blind and the deaf and those who were in need and had diseases? Was that how Jesus spent the bulk of his ministry? Was out in public so people could see that example? No, it wasn't. Now, Jesus did each of those three things: teach in public, signs and wonders, and teaching in small group settings. Jesus did all of those things. But how did Jesus spend the vast majority, the bulk of his time during his earthly public ministry? It was with the 12. He was with the 12 disciples, investing, teaching, and training them through his life as well as his words. And you say, well, what method, what curricula, what things did Jesus teach them? I call it the ministry of being with. The ministry of being with. Jesus called the disciples and he said what? Come follow me. And so they did. They followed Jesus. So what did they do while they were with Jesus? They did whatever Jesus did. Duh. And that's what it means to be with somebody. Wherever he went, that's where they went. They listened to Jesus teach. They saw Jesus heal people. They heard Jesus pray. They ate with Jesus. They asked him questions and listened to his answers. They saw Jesus and heard Jesus rebuke the religious leaders and then turn right around and show love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness to the prostitutes, to the tax collectors and the sinners. And sometimes they saw that order reverse. Jesus would minister to the prostitutes, the tax collectors and sinners, and the religious leaders would get all huffy about it, and Jesus would turn around and rebuke them and put them in their place for their attitude and their heart and their spirit toward those people. They watched Jesus touch lepers that no one else even wanted to be near, but Jesus would touch them. They saw him make mud pies and put on the eyes of the man who had been born blind. They watched Jesus raise people from the dead. Now, to be fair, Jesus did speak truth, and he did give lessons and principles to the disciples. He spoke things that he wanted them to learn, but Jesus didn't just teach these things in order to transfer knowledge so they could regurgitate it on some test and say, okay, now we know these things about God, about Jesus. They saw it in life. They witnessed his example. They heard him pray to his Father and saw the results of those things. You see, the methodology of just transferring knowledge leads to a spirit of religiosity. A simple transfer of knowledge leads to a spirit of religiosity. And you know what Jesus thought about religiosity? He hated it. He hated the religious spirit within people because it kept people, and it is still keeping people from knowing God. The religious leaders and the scribes and the teachers of the law, they knew the law. They could give you facts and information. The law says this, and because of this, we don't do this. And they can quote all of these things. They knew the information, but they didn't know God. And Jesus rebuked, and he spoke against that spirit and that kind of knowledge. Jesus called the disciples to be with him. And you know what they did? They changed the world by being with Jesus. Not just knowing information, but knowing the right information in and through a relationship with Jesus himself. And the disciples, the 12, were arrested and they stood trial. And you know why they stood trial? You know what their crime was? Preaching about Jesus. So they stood before the religious leaders and they rebuked them and they threatened them and then they let them go. But the religious leaders in Acts 4 noted this. It says that they saw about the disciples that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, that's a great insight. These men have been with Jesus and they are radically different as a result. All because of their time with Jesus. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to introduce you to three men from Scripture. And we're not really looking at lessons we learn from their life as much as I want you to understand these three individuals. And I want to encourage you to think about your life. We're talking about spiritual growth and development and how you get there. I want you to assess and evaluate and prayerfully consider whether or not you have these three persons, male or female, in your life fulfilling these roles. We meet the first one in Acts chapter 9. This is right after Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Saul was persecuting the church. He was the number one persecutor of the church. He was finding these Christians, these people who were speaking about Jesus. He was going and he was killing them. He was under the authority of the Jewish leaders to go and try and kill any Christians he found so that this new religion, this new thing that was leading people astray from Judaism, wouldn't grow anymore. And so Saul is on his way to Damascus when he meets Jesus, and he's blinded, and Jesus reveals himself to him, and Jesus meets him and he gives him a new name. He goes from being Saul to being Paul. And no longer was he to be persecuting Christians who were preaching the gospel. Now this Paul was going to be preaching the gospel and inviting other people to give their lives to Jesus. He's no longer saying, stay away from Jesus. Now he's saying, let me tell you about him. You come and know him like I've come to know him. So he went to Damascus as Saul, but he came away from Damascus named Paul. And look at what happens in verse 26. He goes to Jerusalem, which is where the disciples had been centered, where the church was first birthed. It says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. I think that's hilarious. That cracks me up, that here are the apostles, and they're very bold, they're very assertive in their faith. I mean, I can totally see them getting together and saying, yeah, right, Paul. We were born at night, but it wasn't last night. You know, we know what you've been doing. You're out to kill Christians. Do you think we're going to invite the fox into the hen house? I mean, how dumb do you think we are that we're going to just let you know where we are? At least you're out having to hunt us down, playing hide and seek right now. We're not going to come stand out in the open or invite you into our hiding space to be able to say, hey, here we are. Go ahead and kill us now. The disciples are like, thanks, but no thanks. Keep your distance. We want nothing to do with you. So here's the thing that Paul's up against. He wants to serve Christ and be faithful to the call that God has given him, but he has no open door. He doesn't have an opportunity. So what's he going to do? Look at what happens in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Everyone needs a Barnabas type person in his or her life. You need an encourager, a supporter, someone to come alongside, lift you up, and show you the ins and the outs and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And to give you a little bit of a background about Barnabas here, flip back to Acts chapter 4, a couple of chapters to your left. In this chapter, we meet a person who is a believer, follower of Christ. This person goes and sells some property and then gives all the money from that property to the early church, to the apostles. The apostles give this person a nickname. And they don't give, you know, it's a funny nickname, a Petey or Butch or whatever like that. They give this person a nickname based upon their character. That they saw this person, they saw something within them, and they saw it so consistently displayed in this person's life, in their actions, that they nicknamed this person according to that character trait. Look at verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas is called a son of encouragement. You know, you probably saw your bulletin said son of what and went, whoa, going to be a dicey message this morning. It's son of encouragement, all right, is what Barnabas was called. Again, because of who he was and how he brought such encouragement to the apostles in their ministry and in the work the Lord had called them to. And he was such an encourager that we see this here in Acts chapter 4. Barnabas, as he comes alongside Paul and introduces him to the apostles, Barnabas actually goes with Paul on his first missionary journey, going city to city to preach the gospel and to plant churches. He goes with him on the first journey, but Barnabas doesn't accompany him on his second missionary journey. You know why? Some of you probably do. On the first journey, John Mark, if you recognize the name Mark from the Gospel of Mark, yeah, that's him. He went with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. But somewhere on that trip, for some reason, he turned back and went home. He left them mid-journey. So on their second missionary journey, Barnabas said, let's take Mark, train and mentor and disciple him. Let's bring him along. And Paul said, no. He's a quitter. He left us on the first one. He's not sold out to the gospel. I'm not taking Mark on this missionary journey with me. Barnabas said, yes, we need to take him. And they got into such a dispute that they actually parted ways. Paul took Silas on a missionary journey, and Barnabas took Mark on a missionary journey. So here again, we see this Barnabas guy, the son of encouragement, believing in someone, supporting them, and encouraging spiritual growth and faithfulness to God and God's call upon their life. And you know what? Barnabas was right. In his later writings, Paul makes note and says, I want to commend and affirm Mark because of his service to the Lord and his ministry to me. And he speaks in a positive way of Mark's ministry and how God was using him. So Paul saw that, yeah, Mark did grow and mature and become a faithful, obedient servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the guy wrote a gospel already. Good grief. I mean, there's got to be some, you know, positive traits and characteristics there. But here is the point of all this. We all need Barnabas-type people in our lives, people who are trusted, respected friends, confidants who cheer us on, who lift us up and spur us on in our walk with Christ and in other endeavors in life. And they do that because they believe in you and the power of God at work within you, and they see the potential of what God can do and is doing in your life. And because these Barnabas-type people want to see you do well, they will do whatever it takes to help you succeed and do well and grow in Christ and honor him in your life. They're there to help encourage and build you up, whether they're acknowledged and whether they receive any recognition for that. Even if you go past where they are, they're excited about that. They're happy to see you grow and mature and to see God's blessings in your life. So I want to ask you this, I'm going to kind of pause right here and say, do you have this kind of person in your life? Like right now, I hope you're thinking of a person. Say, man, I love being around this person because they lift me up. They're such an encourager for my heart and my soul and my spirit. Do you have that person in your life, that encourager, that uplifter? I hope you do, and I hope that you spend regular time with this person so they can pour into you and lift you up and encourage you in your walk with Christ. Because I want to tell you something. In this world, under the influence of Satan and his minions, there are tons and tons of people and situations and things that want to do nothing more than beat you up and tear you down and leave you feeling defeated and hopeless and helpless at every juncture and in every situation you encounter. I mean, that's the tendency, that's the trend of the world under Satan's influence and control. But man, when you spend time with these Barnabas-type people, they are a breath of fresh air. They are an oasis of living waters in the midst of a deserted and barren wasteland. And so I hope that you have this person. And if you don't, then my prayer for you is that you'll begin praying and say, Lord, would you lead me to? Would you help bring this person into my life? Because, Lord, I need that encouragement. I need that support because sometimes I feel alone. I feel defeated. I feel weak and I feel helpless. I would say many of you, and I hope that you have memories of persons who spoke encouragement and affirmation to your life that motivates you and builds you up today. I know for me, I can think back to things that peers at certain points in my life, teachers or professors spoke, coworkers, and these weren't people who sat down and say, let me build you up and encourage you. But these are just people who just in conversations and their talk and their time together spoke words of affirmation and encouragement. And I go back to those things when I'm feeling, you know, beat up and down and don't even know where to go, what the next step is. I think about those things that person said, and it helps me get back up and dust myself off and take that next step in seeking to follow God's call. We all need those people that we can call and say, hey, here's what's going on. Walk me through your perspective, your insight into this situation. And one last thing about a Barnabas person in your life before we move on is don't just seek to have the relationship in your life. I hope that you do, and I hope that, you will seek it out and God will bring it to your life. But I also want to encourage you in this, be a Barnabas person for someone else. You knew I was going to say that, didn't you? I mean, you probably saw that coming. Don't just have it for yourself, but be that for another person. And just think about it this way. Is there a person now who would say that you're this Barnabas type individual for them because you build them up and you support them and you encourage them? Who are you a cheerleader for? Are there people that you want to see succeed and grow and honor God so much that you're willing to take a back seat with your goals, your dreams, your hopes in order to see them grow and mature and be faithful to God's call in their life? If there's not a person who would say that you're a picture of selflessness and sacrifice and encouragement in their life, then maybe you need to take some time and some evaluation and think about the scorecard that you're using. Is it about you and what you do and what you accomplish and what happens for you? Or is it about investing and giving yourself for the sake of other people? Just think about Jesus' example and Jesus' words. You see it in his example and what he did. But Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? But to serve. Jesus said it. Remember I told you, he spoke to the disciples. He spoke truth. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. You can give lip service to it and then still act the opposite way, but Jesus didn't. Jesus spoke the words and he lived out the words, serving others instead of just seeking to be served. So a Barnabas person, talking about spiritual growth. How do we do this? How do we grow? How do we mature? How do we faithfully serve God? You need a Barnabas person in your life to build you up, to encourage you, to show you the ropes, the basics in your walk with Christ. Secondly, flip over to the book of Galatians chapter 2. The book of Galatians chapter 2. It's a few books to your right. I want you to meet another person, another individual that you need in your life for the sake of spiritual growth and development, but also in other areas. Galatians 2 brings us to an encounter that Paul, who we were just talking about, had with the Apostle Peter. Now, you know the Apostle Peter, one of the 12, the one that the Lord said, you know, this profession of faith that I'll build my church upon. Very respected, very prominent leader in the early church. Paul and Peter had a number of interactions at both as leaders in the early church. But in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes about an encounter he had with Peter when he saw error, when he saw theological hypocrisy in Peter's life. He says in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James." Now, James is the leader, the chief elder at the church in Jerusalem, and they were the mother church, kind of overseeing all the work and the church plants that were taking place. They were clarifying doctrinal, theological issues for those churches, and so they were kind of an authoritative group early on within the church. And so a delegation of individuals from this mother church in Jerusalem, from James, came, and it says, "Before certain men came from James, he," talking about Peter, "was eating with the Gentiles." Now you say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, the big deal with that was devout Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. Devout Jews, if they could, would totally avoid Gentiles, which were non-Jewish people, because they were just ungodly, dirty, pagan sort of people. It's how they saw them. They wanted nothing to do with them. But you couldn't avoid them out on the streets, and so they would tolerate them to a certain level. But you would never, ever, 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 if you were a devout, righteous, God-fearing, God-honoring Jew, you wouldn't eat with Gentiles. You're using their utensils, and you're eating their unclean, you know, ungodly food, and you get Gentile cooties by eating with Gentiles, all right? So you just didn't do this. Yet Peter had been eating with the Gentiles until, says the last part of verse 12, "But when they came," this is the group from Jerusalem, "he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Now, this may be hard for you to fathom, hard for you to grasp, but there were people in this day and time who said, "We believe in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, he's all you need for salvation, but you need to believe in Jesus and do these things. And they had this little list of certain things that you had to do to still be a follower of Jesus. Now, they weren't scriptural. They weren't what Jesus taught. These were human add-ons to these things. You had to follow Jesus and still be circumcised because that was part of the Jewish heritage. You had to follow Jesus and still kind of stay away from these unclean people and these unclean things. They were putting these man-made laws and these man-made hurdles and obstacles on people as to what it really meant to follow after Jesus. And that's foreign to us today. I mean, we would never think of having a church or groups of people who would say, well, you need Jesus and to, you know, dress a certain way, or read a certain version of the Bible, you know, attend a certain church or study. We would never know what that's like. So I need to describe this so you know what they're dealing with in the first century, because it's way different, sarcasm noted, in the 21st century, all right? And so that's what was taking place. These Jewish believers from Jerusalem came, and Peter knew that they looked down on their noses because they still believed that there were these other obstacles to jump through. And so Peter pulled away from the Gentiles when these higher-ups came and visited. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Hypocrisy is what Paul calls this. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Barnabas wasn't perfect, so we see this. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. You see that right there? It's about the gospel. It's about what Jesus says, about what God's word calls us to, not our man-made laws. When I saw it was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, Paul called him out, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So he busted on him. He called him out for his hypocrisy to say, look, you know, you're a Jew and you want Gentiles to live like you. Well, you live like Gentiles and then you change when they're here. Peter, this isn't right. All they need is Jesus. All you need is Jesus. All we all need is Jesus. Be who you are and be true to the gospel in your life. Paul called him out on his hypocrisy. A key component for you in your spiritual growth and development and your maturity before Jesus Christ is a person that I'll call a Paul. You need a Paul-type individual. A Paul is a bold truth teller who will speak it, say it like it is in your life for the sake of growth and spiritual development in Jesus Christ. Now, these are people who will tell you the truth, even though the truth may not be pleasant to hear. But they love you enough and care enough for you to not fear repercussions and to not hold back in speaking the truth that needs to be spoken in your life. These people don't candy coat the truth. They just speak and stand on God's word and speak the things that you need to hear so that you can rightly assess, you can rightly submit those things to the leadership of Jesus Christ and faithfully serve him from there. Listen to how King Solomon stated this principle. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, I don't know about you, but wounds kind of draws a picture of pain and hurt. You know, you've had surgery, you've got a wound, and it doesn't feel good. So when it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, in my mind I say, if I've got friends, they don't wound me. I don't know about you, but that's how it works. Friends don't wound. I don't want to be wounded. Wounding hurts. But wise King Solomon says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Yeah, they say things, it may hurt, it may be painful, but it's for your benefit. It's for your good and your relationship and your walk with Jesus Christ. This person fills the role that I've spoken of this morning as a mentor in your life. They is someone that you respect. You see that there's growth and maturity. They're a little further along than you are. And they're also willing to take time to pour and to invest in your life, to teach you, to spend time with you and help you grow in whatever ways or areas you need to grow in. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because I think we kind of get this idea of mentors. I kind of talked about this morning, someone who helps encourage and shows us things and moves us along. And there's some overlap between a Barnabas and a Paul here. But this truth-telling is very important within a mentor. And I will tell you this morning that a key to this is not to say, well, yeah, I need a mentor. Who's it going to be? And you just stand there. Lord, bring me a mentor. The next person that walks up is going to be it. Oh, you're in dangerous, dangerous territory if that's how you're going to work in finding a mentor relationship. You've got to be proactive in seeking out this person. But listen, as I think about proactive and seeking out a mentor, I would recommend, you know, you probably don't start the conversation off walking up somebody and go, will you be my mentor? That's like, you know, when you're trying to find a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband and wife, and you say, hey, I'm single, I'm looking for somebody to marry. You know, you walk to somebody after the foyer this morning and say, hey, will you mentor me? The guy's like, honey, take the kids and go to the car. I'll meet you in 5 minutes. It's kind of, hey, you got to know these people. Remember the principle that Jesus had of what? Being with. Get with this person. Spend some time with them, getting to know them. And asking God to help you discern, to know in your heart and spirit if there's a fit on two areas. Relationally, there needs to be a good relationship, a good natural rapport with this person, but also there needs to be a knowledge fit. This person needs to be mature enough and spiritual enough and have the knowledge necessary to encourage you in your walk with Christ. You probably all are like me. You've had experiences where you see somebody from a distance and you admire and you respect them and go, man, I wish I could be like that person and want to know them more. And then something happens and you get to spend some time with that person and you leave going, man, they're not even close to who I thought they were. You ever had that happen to you, that from a distance you thought there was one thing and you get to know them and it's totally different? People may not be as spiritually mature as you think they are. They may not be able to teach and communicate truth. So you need to know these things first as you seek out these mentors in a mentoring relationship. So find this Paul-type person who will speak truth and who will pour into and invest in your spiritual life and your relationship with Christ. Finally, turn over to 1 Timothy. Keep going to your right. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy, Hebrews, James. No, wait, I'm too far. I always have trouble with the Timothy, so there I got it. I found it. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I got to sing the little song in my head when I'm thinking through my books. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the last type person, Kim, you're singing the song too, weren't you, finding those? The Timothys and Thessalonians always throw me off. The final person or role relationship I want to encourage you in your life is to have that of a Timothy. And this is a mentor is the person who teaches. A mentee is the person who's being taught. This is a mentee, or this is the person that you're spending time with in order to mentor or spur along as they mature in their walk with Christ. You see, Paul had Barnabas who came alongside and helped, you know, show him the ropes and get him started. And then Paul took off. Well, Paul then invested in other people, and one of the people he invested in deeply is a young man named Timothy. We have two books in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy, which are letters that Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage him and give him direction and instruction and challenges as to what he was to be like, first as a believer, but secondly, as a young pastor at the church in Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul is giving him some instruction and some challenges. He says, command and teach these things. Well, what things? If you go back up at the end of verse 7, he's giving them several things, but this is kind of the nugget of this passage here. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So let's kind of core that passage. So in verse 11, Paul says, command and teach these things, what I've just spoken, but then he gives them some other instruction. Let no one despise you for your youth. Timothy, I know you're young and it can feel overwhelming and you can feel intimidated being around these older, seemingly wiser, more mature people, but don't let people look down on you, but set the example, he says, for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Verse 15, love this verse, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. so that all may see your progress, your growth, your maturity, your developing in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, I'm not going to walk through all of that passage. I just simply want to say this. You have something to teach others. Everyone does. And that's never more true than in the Christian life, where the older or the more mature, the more experienced, this isn't necessarily an age thing. I mean, you may find yourself in a situation where you would be teaching and discipling an older person who becomes a new believer in Christ. Age is not the issue here. It's about maturity and growth in Christ, that, those who are more mature are to train and pour into those who are new believers or are journeying in their faith. And the first thing that people always object to when I talk about this kind of relationship is say, well, I don't have anything to teach anybody. That's nonsense. That is nonsense. If you can't find something in here that you would help teach and train and instruct and study with another person who's seeking to grow in their walk with Christ, the first thing you need to do is nail down the lack of spiritual growth in your own life. I mean, if you say, well, I don't know what I would teach another believer, another person. It's in here. And if you don't know what's in here, then that's on you to start your own study and then journey with them through this. I mean, don't even try that. I don't know what I would teach, you know, business. Here's a simple thing to get you started. Write down the 10 things that you think, the 10 most important things about the Christian life, the Christian journey, knowing Jesus, being saved, that a new believer should know. Write down the top 10 things. Find out where they're spoken of in here. And if they're not spoken of in here, maybe you don't need those on the top 10 list, but find those 10 things and then start there. It's a great beginning point with that person. You don't have to know everything. I mean, part of the joy in this is you growing with this person together, that we're learning about this together. They'll ask you a question and you'll say, I don't know. That's a really good question. Why don't we study that and then get back together, because you want to be with this person, get back together in a week and talk about what we found out. All right. It's a great way of discovering and learning through this together. And I'll say the same thing I did earlier about finding a Timothy. Spend time getting to know this person first, because the relationship with this person is paramount. But when you find the person, as I said, be with them. You have to spend time in relationship pouring into this person. There is an educational, informational component. I just talked about that top 10 thing, and there are a ton of resources you can get as a study guide to walk you through this, but don't neglect the importance of being with the person and just inviting them into your life, because as is often the case, people learn as much, if not more, from your actions than they do your words. And so the opportunity to be a part of your life will teach them countless lessons by just letting them see your struggles. I don't know about you, but people that I have learned a great deal from are people that I get to know them and I find out that, hey, they have struggles just like I do. And that encourages me, because I'm like, man, whew, at least I know they're not perfect. But then they're able to share from their journey and their experiences, and it spurs ideas within me, and it gives me hope that, hey, they dealt with this, they struggled with it, but they found a way through it with the help of Christ. And so I want to follow their journey and their path. Another thing about this Timothy is make sure that they are teachable, that they're at a place where they're ready to hear and learn and receive instruction from you through the Holy Spirit as you work with them. And if there's not a sense of teachability within them, then pray that God might lead you to another person. That's not because you give up on them and you don't want to be a part of it, but if there's just this sense they're not ready yet, then God maybe has someone else in store until there's a point where they are ready to receive that instruction and that teaching, and they're ready to submit and pursue Christ. But remember, Jesus invested in the 12, and one of those turned and rejected him and walked away. And so even remember that there may be people that you'll pour your life into who will turn and who will walk counter and contrary to God's word. Finally, I would say about this person, teach them to go and do likewise. Jesus said in the Great Commission, saying to the 12, go and make disciples. Basically saying, what I've done with you, you need to go and do with others. And in doing so, you multiply the gospel, not just addition. You see, I could go and I could lead somebody to Christ and bring them hey, they're in the kingdom now. And then I could go and find someone else and I can bring them up here one by one by one. But if I go and I see someone come to Christ and I spend 6 months walking them through what it means to be a believer, how to know Christ and walk with him, and then the two of us then go out and we lead someone to Christ, and we come and we each spend 6 months discipling them, there's four people now instead of me just adding one at a time, and then we spend that time doing it, and then the four of us go out and we bring back in, and what's four times four? 16. And then we disciple those 16, and then those 16 go out. And what's 16 times 16? It's a big number. I don't know what it is, but it starts growing. And so you see this multiplication begin to take place. Do you realize that if believers were to follow that, you do the math of 6 month discipling with new believers, one person doing that multiplication I just did, that in less than 20 years, we'd see about 6 billion people who would give their life to Christ and be discipled. Anybody know roughly what the population of the world is right about now? It's about 6 billion people. Jesus' plan leads to people hearing the gospel, knowing him in a generation. If the current generation is faithful to doing what Jesus has called us to. This morning, I want you to take inventory and assess, do you have a Barnabas-type person, a Paul-type person, a Timothy-type person in your life? And here's what Paul said to Timothy. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Today, I would ask, where are you in your progress? Where are you in your progress? If you don't know Christ, during our time of response, our pastors are available. We'd love to talk with you about how you can begin this relationship, this journey with Christ. If you do know Christ, but God has said today, you don't have these persons or you're not being these persons in your life, pray that God will show you next steps and help lead you to these people. Evaluate. Maybe he's laid somebody on your heart that you need to be a Barnabas to. That you need to say, hey, thank you for being a Barnabas. Maybe he says, hey, you need this Paul. Here's a person that you need to get to know, spend more time with. Or here's a person that you need to invest in. Maybe it's your family member. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a spouse. But God's calling you to invest and teach and train that person to know Christ more fully. I don't know what God may have spoken to you about today, but I know this. He's calling you to know him and walk faithfully in him. And you can't do that alone. He hasn't designed you to do that alone. You need these people. He leads you to these people for the sake of knowing him and loving him with all your heart, mind, your soul. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of these men. Thank you for the roles that they played, Lord, in their lives. But Lord, thank you for the potential that we have for these individuals in our lives as well. Lord, I pray this morning that we would recognize and understand the importance of having Barnabas in our life, Lord, a person and people who come along and who build us up and encourage and spur us along to growth and to good deeds in Christ. Lord, I pray for Paul's in our life, that Lord, they would lift us up, that they would teach us, instruct us in you, speak the truth that we need to hear. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us to those individuals that we are to be investing in. Lord, not for our sake, not to replicate anything necessarily within us, but Lord, for the truth of the gospel, that they would know you, that Father, they would serve you, and that Lord, the world would be changed as a result. Lord, when the religious leaders saw the disciples, they saw that they were uneducated, common, ordinary men, but they had been with Jesus. Lord, I pray that from us being with you and us journeying through life with these other believers, that God, people too would see the difference that you have made and are making in our life as well. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we stand for our time of response. If you need to respond in any way, the altar's open, pastors are available. You come at this time.